If you have a copy of God's Word with you this morning, and I hope that you do, I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. Matthew 21, 1 through 11. If you're using a Black Pew Bible, you can find that on page 17 in the New Testament. You'll have to flip a little past halfway, and the numbers will start over with the Gospels, and you'll find that on page 17. I cannot believe how fast time seems to be flying by. It seems like just yesterday that we were celebrating together, gathering together, for Good Friday and Easter, and now the time of year has come again. We're looking forward to this coming week, and when, as Isaac said in our announcements this morning, we'll gather on Good Friday at Cassingham Elementary School. We currently share this building with our friends from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, and their Good Friday service is in here on that night, and so we are glad to go to Cassingham and spend our time there, and then, of course, we'll be here on Easter morning. Well, as we look forward to next Sunday when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Redeemer, it is our joy this week to prepare our hearts. And the way that we can prepare our hearts on this Palm Sunday is by understanding better the context of Easter. You may find it funny to hear me say this, that Easter is not only about a resurrection. Easter is a part of a greater redemptive story. And Easter is the climax, but it's not the whole story. And so what we want to be doing regularly as a church as we open God's Word is to understand the whole counsel of God and everything that He has planned from eternity past to eternity future as He's revealed it to us right here in His perfect Word. So that's our task this morning, is to prepare our hearts for next Sunday by considering the details of what is often called the triumphal entry of Jesus. When He comes in at this Passover time into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, as we heard from our public reading of Scripture, and to better understand exactly what is going on here. So this is the triumphal entry, but we must remember, if we're going to understand it rightly, what this entry is leading to. Though it may seem for a moment quite triumphal, things will change as Jesus is on His way to the cross. That is where this parade ultimately ends. This is 5 days before His death. Passover was on the 14th day of the month. This is the 10th day of the month, and when the Passover lamb was to be set apart. Now, that should bring back all kinds of thoughts for us, because last Sunday, as we have been savoring Christ in the Old Testament, we remembered and studied the passage of the first Passover, when God provided through the Passover lambs in Egypt for all of those who belonged to Him as His covenant people, Israel, that they would put the blood on their doorposts. And when He came through with that last final plague against Pharaoh and Egypt, then He would smite the Egyptians, taking away all of the firstborn of every house that He would pass over, all of those who had the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorposts. And we looked forward last week to how Jesus Christ is the ultimate Passover lamb. He is the one who has covered us with His blood. He's the one who has bought us back from sin and redeemed us by His blood. And so now we come here with that freshly on our minds to see what is going on at this time when Jesus makes His procession into Jerusalem at this time of year. Now, about 10 years after this occurred, there is a census taken, and those records show that there was somewhere near 260,000 lambs sacrificed. Now, according to the Old Testament law, one lamb could suffice for 10 different people. So we could have, in events like these every year, nearly 2 million people all making their way together to Jerusalem. This is the scene that is set for us as Jesus and His disciples make their way there. Now, He had been in Bethany, a nearby village that was the home of Mary and Martha, and for some time He had been there being refreshed. The night before, Mary had anointed His feet. Now, Jesus, in His ministry as we see Him throughout the Gospels and His earthly ministry, walks everywhere that He goes, like many people did. He was, as a human being, an ordinary person. He swung a hammer with His dad. He had very little by His own choice. Of course, He's the Lord of glory. He owns all things in creation. But He chose for a time to give those things up so that He could enter our world as one of us, to be tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, and then to be our Redeemer, living, dying, and rising again for us. But on this day, the Lord will ride. Let's pick up here in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 21. We read this. When they had approached Jerusalem, the city of David, the very special city that was set apart for this time of Passover, and all of these other people, perhaps 2 million people, were coming along in throngs down every road leading into Jerusalem. They had come to Bethpage, another village. We don't really know anything about Bethpage other than that it was near Bethany at the Mount of Olives. At that time, Jesus stopped there at Bethpage and he sent 2 disciples on ahead of them, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me." Now, as we look at this passage and we prepare our hearts for next Sunday and, of course, next Friday, we want to see a few things about Jesus in this text. The first one that I want you to see is that we are worshiping today and tomorrow and forevermore as people who have faith in Christ. We are worshiping a meticulous, sovereign Lord. There is an astounding, staggering example of Jesus' sovereignty and his foreknowledge buried right here in these simple details of the text. Did you catch what happened? Jesus says to them, "Go to the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me." We see here what we have been seeing since the very beginning of recorded history in the Bible, and especially what is magnificently exalted for us in the Gospels and in the rest of Scripture, is that Jesus of Nazareth is no ordinary man. He is the Lord. And he is the sovereign Lord. He is the Lord who is in control of all things. He is in control of all of nature at all time. Nothing happens outside of his control. He is in control of all people at all times, and they do nothing that is outside of his control. He is even in control of when and where particular animals will be placed for his own purposes. Now, is it possible that Jesus arranged beforehand? He knew the prophecy, which we'll read about in a few minutes, and he prepared for there to be a colt there, a donkey that he would ride on, and that was all set up ahead of time? I suppose it's possible, but from everything that we know about Jesus, that doesn't seem to me to be his typical mode of operation. He is a Lord who loves to put on display his glory in all of these simple ways. He paints it all across his creation, and everywhere that his feet carried him, we see all of these examples of how incredible and awesome and powerful he is. We see another example of this not long after this event when he sends his disciples also to prepare the upper room for them to eat the Passover meal. He sends those disciples and he says, "When you get there, you'll see a man carrying a jug of water. Ask him about the upper room." I think in this example here of Jesus pointing out where they are to find his ride for the parade, that it is working the same way as all of these other events that Jesus has performed, that he has sovereignly orchestrated that this would happen. He has made sure, sovereignly, supernaturally, that everything that he needs would be placed there and they would find it there just as he says. In fact, even showing his control over all of the people around him. Listen to this other amazing example or instance that Jesus gives here of his control. "You will find them there, untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." The Lord has need of them. Here is 2 disciples doing something that at first glance seems pretty strange. They're like a couple of Robin Hoods making their way through the town. They appear to be stealing until we get here. Because he says that the owner has need of them. Literally, he has need of them. Oh, how is this that he sends his disciples to go take these animals so that he can ride on them in the procession into Jerusalem, and this is not some kind of sin that he's telling them to do? It's because he owns these animals. They are his. and he owns everything around them. He is in control of everything around them. This right here, when I read it, I hope that it is no shame to the Lord, but every time I read this, I cannot help but think of when I was a kid watching Star Wars, and in Star Wars Episode 4, you may remember when Obi-Wan Kenobi and Luke and R2-D2 and C-3PO were riding in that hover rover thing that they would drive around the desert in, and they're trying to come to the spaceport, and they arrive up there, and those guards are there questioning everyone, and you remember what Obi-Wan Kenobi says? These are not the droids you're looking for. And then those guards say, these are not the droids we're looking for. I don't know if this is what happened, but it sure sounds like it. However he does it, Jesus has control and power to do what he wants, when he wants, and no one will stand in the way. He owns all things, and he controls all things. Now, not long from now, some, even his disciples, will doubt his very sovereignty, which he shows here in this instance. When he goes to the cross, memories of these moments will quickly fly away from their minds. They are going to scatter, and they are going to forget that he is in control of everything. When he is arrested and placed on a mock trial and then taken to his cross and put to death and placed in the tomb, they will forget all about all of these things that have happened. They will assume that the whole world is falling apart, that the sky is falling and he's nowhere to be found, and somehow they were wrong about him. They will live in fear for a time, but of course he's going to be gracious to them. He understands. He knows what it is to be a human. He even knows with us, as someone who is tempted like us, what it is to be a sinner and a creature. But we see here that he is in control. We are reminded that he's in control of everything. I want you to see this in particular, not just because it's an event for us to know about and to think about, but also because it gives us an opportunity to reflect on our own lives. Because there's not one person that can hear my voice right now that the Lord has not done something like this in your life. Every person in here has had every moment of your life sovereignly orchestrated by the Lord himself. He has controlled all of the details, and he's done it all for you if you belong to him. He's done it all for you because he loves you. He's put on display over and over again his perfect care for you. Even in the moments when we're crying, even in the moments when we're suffering, he is there and he is working. Often he's working in the unseen, but he is always there working. And the challenge that I, for my life, and I hope that you will too, take from this just few verses that we're beginning to read this morning, is that I am, in the way I just described, just like the disciples. When things don't go my way, I think he's nowhere to be found. He's no longer in control. I've had it all wrong. But we need memories. We need events like this. I'm thankful that he put this in Scripture that I can't take away from it. I can't add to it. I can't change it. It's here. It's written down forevermore. It will last forever. So that I can remember and that you can remember that he is in control at all moments. He's even in control now, orchestrating his path to the cross for us and calling us to trust in his perfect, loving providence. The Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Our Lord, the Lord that we will remember, crucified this Friday and risen on Sunday, and reigning every day after that, he is a meticulous, sovereign Lord. He knows what he's doing. He is sovereign, he is wise, and he is good. But that's not all that he is. I want you to see something else, and this is second, as we look at verse 4. We see in this passage that he also, at this time, was a humble, coming king. All of this that Jesus is doing is being used in order to fulfill prophecy. He's not just fulfilling prophecy because it needs to be fulfilled. He's fulfilling prophecy because it puts on display his glory and his perfection, who he really is. This prophecy that we read about here that was fulfilled says from Zechariah 9:9, look at verse 4, this took place, the whole business with them going and finding the animals for him to ride on, what was spoken through the prophet in Zechariah 9:9, which says, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. This prophecy was given to the daughter of Zion. It's another way of talking about Israel or Jerusalem. Behold, this prophet says, your king is coming to you. As we see this event play out, it's going to seem quite unkingly to us, the way that he makes his triumphal procession. While it is true that historically in the ancient Near East that riding on a donkey was a particular practice of kings, it was a way of showing their kingship and their authority. And so certainly Jesus is doing this, fulfilling this prophecy. That's why the prophet says your king is coming. But if we're honest with the scene, I think we have to admit that there is very little that appears kingly and dominating here. Even the prophet says, here he comes, gentle, at peace. It is a picture of a kingly procession, but Jesus is not armor-clad on a majestic steed. He is not coming with what also would have been common in this day, trumpets blaring and heralds in glorious splendor and array announcing his presence or showing off his military might. He has none of these typical accoutrements. He is here riding on a donkey as what appears to be an ordinary person. And yet many people had seen his miracles, and they will be following him. But we see here that he is a humble and gentle king. It reminds me of where Jesus tells all of those who are weary and heavy laden. Are you weary and heavy laden? In this fallen, broken world, as creatures who are plagued by sin, we are all slowly dying. We're all looking forward to a day when through Christ we'll be made alive again, yet we are weak and we are burdened. All of us before Christ are infinitely weak and burdened. We're burdened by our sin. We greatly need him to rescue us. We cannot save ourselves. There's nothing that we could do or say to earn our way into God's favor or kingdom. We see here our King. He's coming humble and gentle, showing us in real time and space that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. He is coming into Jerusalem, showing himself as he is. He is a humble coming king. He is the one, as Zechariah says, that Israel was to be looking for. That's what this prophecy is all about. He says at the beginning of it, behold, take notice, lift up your eyes, wake up, give your attention. Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. He is sitting on a donkey, sitting on an animal made for service, for carrying burdens, not for making war. He is coming into town low and slow, humble and gentle. We read here in Matthew in verse 6 that the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Your version or translation of God's word may say he sat on them, and we make no mistake that he's sitting on one of the animals. They placed their coats over one of them, and he's sitting on one. He wasn't sitting on two. I don't know how anyone would do that and be able to preserve some kind of dignity. But here he's coming in with their coats on his donkey, riding in as the humble coming king. But that's not all. He's also coming in as a promised redeemer. That's the point of the prophecy. This is what Zechariah wants Israel to see. He wants them to understand that this is the one they have been waiting and watching for. Now think for a moment, how should they be acting? How should they be believing when they find that this is the one they have been waiting for? Are you waiting for him? Are you watching for him? Because we could say this about ourselves as Christians, that we have been given a command to watch and wait for him to come. Our coming king, he's going to come again, a second coming. You may remember at the very beginning of Acts when Jesus ascends to the right hand of God the Father in this incredible, miraculous display of his power and his control and his transcendence, that he goes to the right hand of the Father, and as disciples are standing looking into the sky, two angels dressed in white who appeared to be men are standing there behind them, and they ask those men, "Why are you staring into the sky? Don't you know? Don't you know that one day he will return again just as you saw him go into the sky?" So he tells them, don't be standing looking into the sky. Be busy working and waiting and watching in your lives everywhere, fulfilling his great commission. As believers, that's what we're to be doing. We are to be anticipating his imminent return and allowing that, among many other things, to motivate us to share the gospel everywhere that we can. Why? Not simply because that we know that he is a humble king, but because we know that he is the promised redeemer. Let's look at verse 8. We find that last. As he's coming down the road, just according to this prophecy as it's being fulfilled, along with his disciples and a huge group of people coming into Jerusalem for the Passover, Matthew tells us that most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. Another pastor that I look up to very much says here that he believes that the disciples were in part responsible for this response. That Jesus would have been with many of his disciples coming into Jerusalem, and they were so excited for this moment that they are rallying people to know who this is. Now, many of the people would not have even been able to see him because of all of the other crowds. But those who were closest were hearing who it is. This is Jesus of Nazareth. This is the one that you have been hearing about, perhaps the one that you have seen perform incredible miracles. You've heard even most recently about him raising a man named Lazarus from the dead, only using his words. And over again, he has been declaring himself to be, though outwardly he doesn't appear to be, the coming king, the one who is coming to ultimately save his people from their sins. The disciples have some sense of this. They don't quite get it, as we'll see in a moment. But perhaps they're rallying people. And because of that, look at what the people are doing. They're spreading their coats in the road and cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. These Jews were unknowingly acting out the truth. And here's what the problem is throughout the Gospels and beyond when it comes to understanding who Jesus is for the nation of Israel, is that many Jews had mixed into the prophecies of the Bible their own political aspirations. They are thinking of Jesus only as an immediate coming king, not the ultimate coming king who will save them from the very biggest oppressor of all, which is their own sin. To save them from the greatest danger of all, which is the wrath of God. So instead, they are excited and they are celebrating, but it is clear from the scriptures that they are missing the point. They are depicting an outward resemblance, but they are not grasping the deeper truth of who Jesus really is. When I was in college, my advisor set me back quite a bit by miscalculating how many hours I needed to graduate. And so he remedied that for me by making up a class called Jesus in the Movies. And so we spent a semester watching movies that had Jesus depicted in them. And one of those movies was Jesus Christ Superstar. And I think about that movie because it is in some way similar to what's going on here. If you watch movies like that, you see a kind of crude resemblance of what the Bible talks about. But if you really look closely at the kinds of things that those movies are proclaiming, the messages that they're communicating, the details that they provide, you very quickly realize that compared to what Scripture tells us is true, they are almost completely missing the boat. They're not catching the deeper truth. They're not really seeing Jesus for who he is in his essence as the promised Redeemer. But they are thinking of him only as the one who is going to help them out now. He'll be a political ally. He will be one who will come and bring some kind of peace to their immediate lives. They do not know that a judgment is still coming. I think this is why in other passages, which all of the Gospels cover and report this event of the triumphal procession, that we read that Jesus looked out across the people. Do you remember what he did? He wept. Why is he weeping? When all of them are celebrating and taking their coats off and laying them in the road and cutting branches and celebrating and singing, why is he weeping for them? Because he knows their hearts. He knows that while their lips are announcing something about him, their hearts are far from him. Nevertheless, they are depicting truth for us. We are seeing, by God's grace, some truth put on display for our good. So let's take a look at it for just a few minutes. Let's notice first what they did. When he's riding in and they're being whipped up into this frenzy, they begin taking off their coats and cutting palm branches and laying them in the road so the donkey is going across. It also could be that in addition to that, they're laying them over walls and shrubs. This was probably not the most regal context to be having a triumphal procession through, and that might liven it up some, but we know they're laying their coats out. This is not a new thing. Jehu, king of the northern kingdom in 2 Kings in the Old Testament, he had garments laid in the road for his entrance. This is a way of showing humility. They are unknowingly, or to a lesser degree than they should be, showing something of the proper response when you come before Jesus of Nazareth. And that response is humility. That you would even take off your coat or your cloak, something that would be so important to you, you would wear all the time, take it off and put it on the dusty, dirty streets. We ought to praise God every day for the street cleaners that come through our streets and clean them up in the concrete. These streets are nothing like that. You have animals constantly parading up and down those streets, all kinds of dirt and other things. And here they are taking, would you do that? Would you take off your coat this morning and throw it out into the barn with the animals? This is what they're doing. It's a picture of incredible humility. Listen to what they said. Matthew says that the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed, catch that, the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed. This picture is one in which Jesus is surrounded by people who are praising him. And he, of course, is receiving it, even though he knows their hearts. He is receiving it because he's the one who receives and deserves all praise and glory. They're all around him. Those in the front are shouting, and those in the back are applauding, and they are saying this, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna, that's a word we don't use very often. It's a word that means save, save now. Please save us. This is what they're shouting to Jesus in unison all around him, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Remember how we had looked recently in our study of the Old Testament about this important line of succession down through the generations that God the Father had orchestrated to bring about Jesus, who's the Messiah, beginning with his covenant to Abraham, which he fulfills in Jesus? David is a central part of that line, and therefore he is being seen as the coming king. He's being lifted up as the son of David. And then they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Save us, save us. That is what they are announcing. It reminds us, if we look back in the book of Psalms, to Psalm 118, where it says, "O Lord, O Yahweh, covenant God, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." Keep the context in mind. All common folk going down for the Passover, just as they are commanded to do, and here they're surrounding him, taking off their coats and shouting these praises to him. But not the Pharisees. If the Pharisees had known the truth about Jesus, they would have quickly seated him on David's throne. But it's not time for that yet, is it? This is on God's time. This is in God's terms. And here he is surrounded by people shouting to him. You know, this is going to happen again. This will happen in heaven for all eternity. There will be people and angels who will be surrounding the Lord Jesus Christ, singing praises to him and thanking him for his power to save. Isn't that what we read over and over again in the book of Revelation? In chapter 7, listen to this. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces on the ground before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Jesus wept because this is an epic moment in history and nobody gets it. Nobody really gets it. The same people who are shouting Hosanna today will be shouting Crucify Him 1 week from then. We are seeing the ability of human beings to miss the point and not really know the truth, and to be ruled by unmet expectations. The disciples even did not understand. That's what John tells us in John 12. It wasn't until Jesus was glorified that they understood what was going on here. Even they didn't have the whole picture. Certainly the Pharisees didn't. In Luke 19, the Pharisees tell Jesus to rebuke your disciples. Rebuke them for what they're causing here. This is unnecessary. This is not real and true. But especially the people did not understand. I think there is here even a picture of you and me. Because you and I are so quick to love him for what he gives us. If we want something and we think we can get it from him, he's my best friend. But when suddenly he brings sovereignly something into my life that I didn't expect or that I didn't want, and my heart is tempted to turn on him and not to love him, just as will happen for these people. But even then, what a blessing has he given to us to allow us to be living on this side of the cross. We do know. It has been clearly revealed to us in Scripture, in the person and work of his Son, just who he is and what he's done for us. And so as we prepare our hearts for Easter, we want to be asking the same question we're asking here. How should we be showing our respects to our promised Redeemer, to our humble coming King, to our meticulous sovereign Lord? Just as they laid their coats down, we are to be laying our lives down before him, to be loving him and worshiping him and following him, to be dedicating all things to him. That is the call of the Christian life. that we would be so captivated by this Lord who did so many amazing things for us, namely living, dying, and rising again, that we would dedicate everything to him. And that we again would look forward with that same hope to the second coming. I'll read you one more passage, and then we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. In Revelation 19, it brings all of this together. Do you see this picture of Jesus on this triumphal procession, riding on a donkey, gentle and humble, surrounded by common people who don't understand what's going on? He surely does not look very regal. He does not appear very powerful. But this is not his ultimate coming. This is not his final charge. Revelation 19, we see this same person riding again, but much different. And this is what we're looking for. This is who we're waiting for. John says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. His eyes are aflame with fire, and his head on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the one that we're anticipating. This is our King. When you read this passage, think about that coming moment, because that's the moment when everyone is going to get it. Everyone will realize on that day. They will either realize it by faith, coming to Christ, as we're calling everybody that we can to come to Christ by faith now, or they will know it by wrath. They will see him coming. And for those who don't know him, it will be a dreaded day. The Bible says that people will be calling out to the mountains, please fall on me and hide me from the presence of the Lamb. But not us, because we're going to be with him. His chosen people, the people that belong to him, we are going to be with him by faith, praising his return, grateful for his presence as we are now. And that's what we celebrate when we take the Lord's Supper. That's what we remember. We remember what he did for us. We remember how his body was broken for us and his blood was shed for us. And with that, though, there is a caution. Taking the Lord's Supper is for those who have faith in Christ. And so with great love for you, if you're with us today, we're grateful that you're here. But if you're not in Christ, you're not following Christ, you're growing and learning, but you haven't come to the point of placing your faith in him, I ask you not to take and eat the bread and drink the juice. Because it just wouldn't be right. It wouldn't be worthy to the one who lived and died and rose again. Rather, here's what I would encourage you to do if that's you. I would encourage you to cry out to the Lord in your heart today. Ask him to give you everything that you need so that you can come in with him. You can know him. You can look for him without any fear of his presence. That's what I want for you. And we're praying for you, if that's you. For those who are in Christ, I'm going to pray, and that's a time for us to prepare our hearts, good opportunity for us to examine our hearts. How can we change? How can we bring our hearts more in line with God's desires and what's pleasing to him? How can we live our lives for him? How can we love each other? This is a prime opportunity for that. Let me pray for us before we take the Lord's Supper together. Father, thank you. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for your word that so clearly reveals to us who he is. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who's opened our eyes, changed our hearts, given us a soft heart of flesh, replacing a heart of stone, which we had because of our sin. We pray today that as we take the Lord's Supper, it would honor you and please you. We pray that you would minister to us by your grace even now. Help us
to see our great need for you even today. We need the gospel. We need this good news. We need to remember every moment of every day, Jesus, who is our meticulous sovereign Lord. He is our humble King, our promised Redeemer. Help us to make much of him today in our hearts and in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.